I didn't intend for this to turn into a Romans sermon series, but it kind of happened that way by accident to some degree. I started in Romans 5 and kept on going. I was like, wow, there's more. And so we're in Romans 7 now. We'll see where this all goes. Romans 7, chapter 7, verses 7 through 24. If you're in the Pew Bible, that's on page 799, if you would follow along. Romans chapter 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, "Do not covet." But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death, for sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do I do not do, but what I hate to do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer what I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work at the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and make me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. So then, I myself am, in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my this sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. This is God's word. It reminds me of reading Dr. Seuss a little bit, but it's a very poignant word. A few things. I don't know about you, but when you mess up or when I mess up in life, what do you tend to do? What's your reaction? Oftentimes, when we just kind of make a mess of things, we tend to kind of look outward in the sense of just blaming kind of either our outward circumstances or people that kind of get into trouble with or people and who we have problems with. When we are in a mess, we typically blame the situation, blame other people. And it's easy to do that. It's easy to look outside of ourselves and to blame those things for our problems and for the struggles that we face. And then, although those external things do have some kind of play in how we react to things to some degree, the problem always runs much deeper than the circumstances. But what is equally interesting is as we go through problems, as we go through different struggles, what is interesting is we often try to find the solution from within. We think that we have the answer. We think that we are the ones that has to fix things and to figure things out. But what we'll realize in a moment as we go through this passage is that that's really not true. The problem isn't outside of us and then the solution inside of us. In fact, the solution is never inside of us, but it's actually outside of us. Tracking with me? We'll figure out how this all works, okay? First point is this. Paul will kind of show us that the problem is never primarily outside of us, but what goes on inside of us. Kind of a sub-point to the first point is this, that the problem is not the law. What Paul is speaking to here in verses 7 to 24 is really an expansion of what he talked about before in verses 4 to 7. He expands on the fact that people are coming to the wrongful conclusion that the problem really is outside of themselves. The problem is the law. In fact, they blame the law. They blame the law in the sense, okay, you know, because of the law, that's the reason why the things that are today, the standard is way too high. We need to lower it. The problem is the law. And so Paul responds and clarifies here in verse 7. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. So he kind of puts a decisive end to that kind of speculation. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was if it had not been for the law. So rather, Paul affirms the law as a good thing. People before were kind of grumbling, maybe the law is not good, maybe it's sinful. Paul's like, no, in fact, it's the opposite. It's a good thing. The problem is not outside of ourselves. The problem is not the law itself, but how we use the law. How are we supposed to see the law? It really depends on, again, what it shows us. We're supposed to see it for what it is. One commentator puts it like this. The law is like a diagnosis of a doctor. Unless the disease is diagnosed, the patient does not know the full extent of the problem, right? The diagnosis is not the illness, nor did it cause the illness, nor does it cure it either. And I think that's really helpful to understand the role of the law. And Paul kind of shows us that the purpose of the law is to call out sin for what it is, to kind of give us a very decisive diagnosis of what our problem is. In the second half of verse 7, Paul kind of gives an example of coveting, which is found in the Ten Commandments. Now, it's really interesting that out of all the commandments that Paul brings up is that he brings up this commandment, commandment number 10, do not covet. And if you don't know what covet means, it basically means it's just a desire for something that is forbidden or a desire for something that does not belong to you. Commandment 10 is interesting because it's like the gotcha commandment, all right? Meaning this, the rest of the commandments really forbid actions. 1 through 9, forbidden actions. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. Whereas commandment 10 is not about actions per se, but the intent and the attitude of the heart. It goes deeper. It goes deeper into the desires and the motivations. Because why is this significant? Because you can outwardly, in some sense, obey the commandments. Do not murder, do not steal, do not lie. You can outwardly conform to that. But then commandment number 10 is this gotcha commandment. So, okay, you might got 1 through 10, but commandment 10 down? Do not covet. Because all of us, maybe we didn't technically murder, technically lie, technically steal, don't we? In our own hearts, harbor anger and rehearse revenge scenarios in your mind? Don't we, in our lives, when we may not technically have stolen anything, but we obsess over certain things that we want but we cannot have, and we stew in our minds and desire after things? And so what Paul is doing here is he chose commandment number 10 very specifically to show you know what? You think you are not as bad as you think you are because you didn't technically break the commandments. Well, let's see if you have commandment number 10 down. Do not covet. And that is kind of like the domino that knocks over everything else. It shows us, no, actually, it's more than obedience outwardly in terms of what you can see with your own eyes, but it goes much deeper than that. Sin goes much deeper than what you do with your hands, but it goes straight at the heart. And so Paul, again, gives this diagnosis and shows us, you know what? You think coming in that, yeah, I'm kind of a little sick. I have little problems here and there. And Paul kind of throws this out there. He's like, you know what? It's much worse than you think. You go underneath the surface, it's much worse than you think. And so ultimately, commandment number 10 digs deeper from evil deeds into evil intentions. And that's where our motives all spring from. And all of us can't escape the fact that, you know what? In our own hearts, in our own minds, we have these thoughts, and those thoughts and those motives condemn us. No matter how hard we try to mask it or how hard we try to disguise it, the reality is it's there. And Paul's basically saying, you know, that's the problem. So even before your actions betrayed you, it started, again, with the heart. Let me clarify a little bit, though. Desires and your heart, they're actually neutral things. God created us to have desires. It's not that we're supposed to not have desires. But because of sin, it taints our desires. It gives us desires for things that are not good. For example, there are two ways in which we get in trouble. Either we set our hearts and desires on things that are forbidden, clearly forbidden in Scripture, or we set our hearts and desires on good things, but in turn, as our desires are disordered, we take these good things and make them into ultimate things. And that's when we break the first two commandments, when we decide to follow other gods and lift up other things as idols in our lives. The classic example is in Genesis 3. Yes, technically, Adam and Eve, they sinned by eating what was forbidden. But even before their actions, their intent betrayed them. Their intent also is probably even more detestable than the act of itself, because in Genesis 3, it speaks to the fact that the reason why they disobeyed was this, is that they wanted to be what? Become like God. They wanted to supplant God. They wanted to, in a sense, replace God by saying, you know what? I'm going to call the shots on what is good or bad. I'm going to be the sole authority over things. I don't want to be under authority. I don't want to be under. I want to be over. And that is what the Bible calls divine treason. It seems like a simple act, not a big deal, but underneath it, it's much worse. We all want to be like God. We all want to replace God. We all want to live our lives independently from God. And so from verses 8 through 13, Paul, like this skillful doctor, goes on to explain this cause and effect of sin. The cause is sin, but the effect is very clear. It brings destruction and it brings death. When we put ourselves on the throne, when we put ourselves in a place of authority where we think like we're God, it's going to cause problems. It's going to cause destruction. And you just think about it in your own life personally, when you think about just life in general, when people think that they're a God, when you think that they're everything, that everything revolves around them, and when you put two people who think like they're gods in one room, you know that there's going to be a battle in your hands. When two people want the same thing, they want control, they want influence, they want power, put them in the same room, and there's just havoc to be paid. And that's what Paul is trying to say, that the effects of sin are clear, that it brings destruction. We think it's not a big deal, but then we see underneath it what's driving and motivating people for what they want. It's killing them inside. And so in verse 13, he concludes by saying this, did that which is good then become death to me? No, by no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment, sin might be utterly, what? Sinful. The basic point that Paul is trying to make here is to show us the exceedingly sinfulness of sin. It's just kind of a weird way of putting it. The sinfulness of sin. Because here's the deal. We always, again, tend to blame other people. We oftentimes tend to, what, minimize our own sin. We deceive and fool ourselves and think that, you know what, our sin is not as bad. It's not as bad as the next person. At least I'm not like that person. So we maximize other people's sin and we minimize our own, whether it be internally within ourselves. We fool ourselves. We try to fool other people. Try to fool other people to say, you know, I'm not that screwed up. In fact, I do this, I do that. And we try to do our life's work is basically to just hide the mess, to try to contain the mess so that other people can't see. But the role of Scripture, the role of the law, is to what? To accurately diagnose the problem. It's supposed to reflect back the horror of sin and its wickedness. And the question for you and I is, will you accept that diagnosis? Or will you live in constant state of denial? We feel like, you know, it's not that bad. I'm not that bad. The situation's not that bad. Will you ignore and pretend that it's not there and hope that, you know, one day it'll go away? So what then is the solution? What then is the solution? From verses 14 to 20, he kind of, in a sense, by his testimony, shows us what not to do, but Paul does something very interesting here. Paul changes his tone and actually his tense. It goes from the third person to the first person, meaning what he is about to share is deeply personal to him. Now, there's a lot of debate among scholars that is Paul talking about his pre-Christian state, or is he talking about what he's going through now? Now, I don't have all the time in the world to explain and give you arguments on both sides, but if you would just trust me and just kind of believe that my take on this is that he's talking about what's happening now as a Christian, not as before a Christian, but as a Christian right now, Apostle Paul. And so here's what he has to say, okay? Verse 14 to 20. Oh, do I have to say this again, read this again? You know, You get the idea, right? At least verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. What I want to do, I don't do, but I hate to do. Now, verse 14 starts with, again, the law is spiritual, which is pretty tame. We can all agree with that. But he makes a shocking admission. I am unspiritual. Sold as a slave to sin. You know, it's one thing if I said this, right? Or you said this, but this is Apostle Paul saying this. Isn't he the one who wrote a good chunk of the New Testament? Isn't he arguably the, quote unquote, the best, like, most exemplary Christian one can find? And yet he is saying, he's admitting that I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. That's why a lot of scholars kind of can't wrap their mind around this. How is that possible? A man of his stature would ever say something like that, right? But what Paul is saying is that he's saying, as much as people may even acknowledge or affirm the goodness of the law, it's just simply impossible to attain it. And he's trying to just kind of show his anguish in the midst of it. It wasn't for the lack of trying. And that I think for Paul, that's a frustrating part. He does want to obey. He does want to work hard at being like Jesus. But you could see the angst in Paul, that it doesn't work. Like, I'm trying as hard as I can. He has the desire to do what is right, but he can't. You know, I'm not just biased by saying, you know, this is the reason why I think Paul is talking about his experience now, just because I relate to it. I mean, do you sense the angst? Do you sense the anguish? Because when I read this, I can identify so closely with it. And to some degree, it brings some kind of comfort that I'm not cuckoo, that I'm not crazy, that there's somebody out there in Scripture that understands me, that understands that the Christian life is hard, that Christian life is just full of tension, that there's a war that's being waged in the heart, because there's this desires of just wanting to do good, but then feeling like as you attempt to do good, just all these things trip you up, right? We have all the good intentions to just try to fix things, to fix ourselves, to find the next best thing, to try to help us be more holy, to be more spiritual. But we feel like, man, this seems like sometimes an exercise in futility. So say, man, I can never get it right. Have you ever felt that way before? Have you ever felt that way before? I know I have. And Paul has, and I think we are in great company in that regard. And so rather than deny that reality, why not, as a community, begin to admit that oftentimes that is the case in our Christian life, that we go through seasons where it's especially intense, where it's especially feels like, man, I am just constantly tripping left and right, feeling like, man, the utter failure as a Christian. Now, Paul's inability to do the good that he wants to do, he kind of isolates the problem. He sees the root. It's what? It's the sin living in me. Or literally, it's the sin that's resided or setting up house in you and me. Once again, Paul is showing us that the problem is not outside of us. Problem is not somewhere out there, independent of us. The problem is sin, and that sin is living within us. And the solution is not, you know, by your own will and gut trying extra hard to be obedient, because all that striving is in some sense trying to be spiritual without the Spirit. And so even with Paul, his life was describes it like a war. This, in the midst of this agony and angst, Paul cries out, "What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me? Who will rescue me from this body of death?" Here is when Paul realizes that there is no solution that can come from within by himself. That he is at the end of his rope. He is a drowning man, even as a Christian, in need of rescue. You know, part of the reason why sin seems to win out all the time is that oftentimes, again, we don't know what we're fighting against. We fight people, we fight circumstances, we try to get control of circumstances, control of people. We put blame on the wrong things. We don't realize oftentimes much of our problems, again, are not external, but it's internal. But even knowing that is not enough, because even if you realize that your sin is the problem within, we oftentimes look to solutions from within. We look for solutions in the wrong places. But what Paul is trying to say is this: you know what? I'm at the end of the rope. I've tried everything under my own power and strength to fix myself. And he concludes, "Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. The solution, once more, is none other than Jesus. While we were in a desperate state, God demonstrates his grace through his Son." A commentator said this: if salvation is to come, it's to come from a who and not from a what. Salvation, if it's to come, comes from a who, not a what. It must come from the outside, apart from your own resources, or it will not come. If salvation comes from a who and not a what, then your growth as a Christian as well will come from a who and not a what. By his grace, Jesus is our rescuer. But Jesus is not like those other superheroes who saves you from this calamity, takes you out from one bad situation and puts you in a safe situation and rides off in the sunset needing to save somebody else. No, Jesus, he saves you, yes, but Jesus doesn't just leave. He's here to stay. He's here to stay. Jesus saved you, past tense, yes, but through him, he is saving you present through the work of his Spirit. Brothers and sisters, you will never know the real solution unless you know your real problem. And the more you minimize your sin in the full extent on you, you will always look from within to solve it. But when you realize how great your sin is and literally how it's impossible for you to save yourself, for you to fix yourself, then you know that you need to look outside of yourself for a rescuer. I share this probably a few times and it still applies. I'll try to adapt it for this sermon. Back in 2002, we went on a missions trip, me and some youth, and to Arizona. And during break time, we went cliff diving, jumping into water, 100 feet deep, okay? I'm not a great swimmer, and at that time, I had not swum for a really long time, but I thought I could make from point A to point B, and I was wrong. I started swimming, and then I started thinking about, wow, this is 100 feet deep, which is not really the best thing to be thinking about when you are swimming across the ravine. And I attempted to swim, and I started sinking. And then when I started sinking, I realized, oh, shoot, I'm in trouble. And I started panicking. And I tried to keep myself afloat, but I couldn't. And I had to make a decision at that point. And, you know, do I cry out for help? But then I was thinking, but my youth group kids are there. They're going to think I'm pathetic. You know, my wife's there. She's going to think I'm even more pathetic. So the split second decision. But, you know, I have no choice. I'm sinking. I'm going underneath the water. Okay? And so I cried out. What a wretched man I am, all right? Who will save me from this body of death? I can't swim, you know? And then sure enough, there was a guy named Roy who was apparently a former lifeguard, and he came in and dove in, and he essentially kind of grabbed me. But meanwhile, I'm thinking, you know what? I'm going to take part. I'm going to help him in this saving process. And I'm thrashing, trying to kind of get myself to shore. And Roy was just saying, you know what? Calm down, okay? Stop panicking, because in reality, my thrashing around trying to take part in his rescue was actually messing things up, because if you're a lifeguard, you know, like, you could potentially bring down the lifeguard too. You have to be relaxed, right? And he told me relax, let him do it. And I had to be completely dependent on the one rescuing me, right? Thanks be to Roy, right? Some of you might be thinking, you know what, in this life, I can do it myself. But meanwhile, you are sinking deeper and deeper, not knowing the full extent of your situation. Brothers and sisters, don't wait until it's literally too late. Right? Some of you are sinking, and you're trying to desperately think of solutions within yourself, striving, working, slaving, and it's just not getting you anywhere, really. And you have to admit that the sin has you beat, and you cannot beat sin on your own. You need to call upon the one who can, the one who perfectly obeyed on your behalf, to the point where he obeyed, to the point where he died on a cross for your sins, to disarm sin, to defeat sin on the cross. Now the symbol of rescue is not a life preserver, but it's now the cross. The very thing that rescues us from death to life. And now that you're rescued, your life is about what? Giving thanks to God and to continue to live in Him and through Him. Our problem oftentimes is this, we think that once we're saved, we think, you know what, okay, now God leaves us on our own to kind of fight on our own, and we need to be obedient to kind of stay saved. And we have this kind of weird mentality that's how it works. But once more, God is here to stay. If Jesus saved you, then He will be with you to continue to save you from your sin. Right? He saved you once and for all, but He is also transforming each of us. He's transforming us from people who are dependent, who are self-sufficient, to Christ-sufficient. He's trying to show us, would you just relax and trust in me? Would you just trust in me? Now, all the circumstances might be haywire, everything, your relationships might be all jacked up, but would you just rest in me, let me do it. Even though you feel like you need to be in control of your lives, you need just let go, relax, let me take care of it. Trust in my work. That is what I believe Jesus is trying to tell a lot of us, that we just simply need to rest in his finished work. That now, in response to just all that he's done, that it's all about just getting to know him, loving him, communing with him, drawing close to his side. And no matter what internal battles you face, we now get to involve Jesus in this. And that's going to take some time for you to get used to, because from day one, we've grown up trained to be self-sufficient, trained to just not seek help, trained to just kind of fight and grin and bear it. Don't let anybody know that you're sinking. But the life of the Christian now is being able to acknowledge that, you know what, without Jesus, I can't do it. And I want to involve him in everything in my life, every decision of my life, every battle that I face. You're engaging Jesus, like, Jesus, please be with me. Give me wisdom. Give me peace. Give me assurance. Give me security. You've given me everything. Make that real in my life so I don't have to seek it in all these different places. And so, brothers and sisters, I don't know where you're at. I don't know where you're at. But may God reveal to you what your real problem is, but what the real solution is, and that's Jesus. And that we would fight our battles with Jesus leading the way. Let's pray. God, as we celebrate communion, I pray, God, that by your Spirit, you would just make yourself so real, so personal to us, that you would just, when we're just kind of on this, difficult path, and we just feel like we don't know where to go and feel so alone, and the decisions that we need to make, we feel so alone, and the battles that we need to fight. Help us, Father. Help us to see that you're right by our side, and that you want us to depend upon you. You want us to see that your grace indeed is much more than we ever thought or imagined, that we would just experience just the sweetness of your grace each day. And that we would just abide in you, abide in your love, and that we would be able to see clearly who we are serving and whom we are worshiping. And so we give ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you offer your tithes and offerings to